1 Corinthians 15 is where I'd like for you to join me tonight. 1 Corinthians 15. And tonight we do wrap up this short series regarding eternal security. And I just want to say how encouraged I was last Sunday night. I know that we read a number of passages together. And I just quite honestly was a little fearful coming into the sermon that having to do that would just be a bit overwhelming. But you really gave such great attention to the Word last Sunday night. It was encouragement to me. I could tell the Word was an encouragement to so many of you. And I trust that we will be ready to give that same sort of attention tonight. And I trust that we'll be just as encouraged, just as instructed through the Word as we look at it tonight. We look at eternal security, what it is and what it isn't. And this is the second part of this two-part message, and you're in 1 Corinthians 15, and I just want to bring us a bit up to speed from last week. You remember as we looked at God's initiative last week, and we looked at that purpose even from eternity past, and the provision in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, we then looked at some of the gospel proclamations in the book of Acts, and we looked at what the biblical response is. And I'm just going to read a couple of those. Mark chapter 1, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Focusing on those two words, repent and believe, and they seem to be used interchangeably as the apostles and Jesus speak. Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching that message at Pentecost, and his hearers, it says, were cut to the heart in Acts 2:37. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." He gives the same exhortation in Acts chapter 3. "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." Paul, with the Philippian jailer, says, in response to the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Go to Acts chapter 17, where Paul preaches in Athens. It says in verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." And then he summarizes his gospel message, Paul does, in Acts 20, as he talks to those Ephesian elders, and he says to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with humility and tears, trials, how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Last week, as I spoke about faith and repentance, I made the point that that is the biblical phrase. And as we work through the rest of salvation from eternity past to eternity future, I wanted to hone in on believe and repent as the biblical words that I think we should use on a very consistent basis as we tell people the gospel and call them to a response, because those words are going to show up throughout the rest of our New Testament as we learn about our Christian experience. I mentioned a couple phrases last week that we use on a regular basis, and I certainly said I don't think we use those to be erroneous. I don't think anyone who uses those is heretical. I talked about asking Jesus into your heart, receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or making Jesus the Lord of your life. But I mentioned that we have to define those terms, and if we're going to have to define some terms anyway, why don't we just go ahead and define the terms that Jesus and the apostles used? Because when we define the terms that Jesus and the apostles use, we get, I think, more closely and directly at the heart of what the gospel is, and that is that Jesus came, the righteous for the unrighteous, to die for sins, to bring us to God. And repent and believe get us to the problem of sin and the reconciliation back with God, I think, better than some of those phrases do. A few weeks ago, I did a search. I've got a couple different Bible programs, and I did a search. And I just typed in, "get saved." Type that in to search through all the Bible for the words, "get saved." And the results came back, zero. Nowhere are we told in the Bible to get saved. Now, that doesn't mean I don't believe in people being saved, but being saved and getting saved are two similar but very different things. Because it's God who does the saving, we do the believing and the repenting. Put it this way. If you're out in a lake or out on a coast and you get caught by some riptide and the lifeguard comes out, you do the hanging on and he does the rescuing, right? No one calls out to you from the beach, rescue yourself. They say help is on the way. And the fact of the matter is, if you try and help the rescuer get you back to shore, it's going to be harder work, and it might not even work. Now, you may have used, and I know I've used in the past, the phrase, you need to get saved. Told people that, thought that, prayed that. I've had to undergo in my own life, I think, a refining of my vocabulary so that I am communicating intentionally the right thing about what the Bible says about the gospel. Because what has happened many times is that people will say, you know, I got saved, I did that. And somebody told me I'm fine. And it doesn't matter how I live now because I got saved. Or I asked Jesus into my heart and that's done. And what happens is people look at that as an event in the past, and that is the basis for their hope in heaven. And that's not what the New Testament writers are telling us. That's not what Jesus and Paul and Peter proclaim in their messages. A little bit more about that perhaps later on. We talked about some of the responses to the gospel. Why is it that people don't? I mean, to us, the gospel is just logical. It makes sense. Why wouldn't we confess our sins? Why wouldn't we put our trust in Jesus? And we recognize that there is the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, who has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. God said in verse 6, let light shine out of darkness, and God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 3, whoever believes in Jesus, him, is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. And then verse 19 says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The reason people reject the gospel is not because primarily we don't share it with enough intention or emotion. I hope we share it accurately, but the reason that people don't is because they are blinded and they like their sin. And it is an act of God's regeneration. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The reason that people put their faith in Christ is because God works in them. He saves them, and he does it according to his mercy, and he does it by this regeneration and this renewal of the Holy Spirit. A change of mind. We talk about people being convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment by the Holy Spirit, and that is part of that regeneration and renewal process. That's just a quick review. If I could just clarify one thing, somebody asked me last week, so do we talk about predestination, election, and calling in our gospel presentation? And as you and I looked at those gospel messages last week, no, that wasn't a part of them. The call to the believer, the call to the unbeliever is to repent and believe the gospel. And then the instruction to the believer is, hey, you repented, you believed, and let me just tell you the backstory on that. I believe it's Spurgeon who compared salvation to entering a doorway. And above the doorway, it said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, right out of Romans chapter 10. And as an unbeliever, you walk through that doorway and you turn around and you look back over the doorway and it says, elect from the foundation of the world. If that was Spurgeon, whoever it was, I think that's a pretty good explanation of how we're supposed to deliver the message, because that matches up with what our Bible writers give to us. Next, what I'd like for us to look at is some new material, and I'm just going to reference it before we get to 1 Corinthians 15. After the review, our second point tonight is that God privileges believers. God privileges believers in some ways that we begin to understand from Scripture, but we will fully understand when we know as we are known. I have five privileges. I'm going to just give them to you and give you a reference or two to go along with them, because I want us to keep moving. And remember now, we're going tonight from conversion into eternity future. From conversion, repent and believe, on into eternity future. The first privilege of the believer is that of adoption. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power. You might say, well, right there's the word receive. You keep listening to the verse if you would. A couple different points we can make from the verse. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power. To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The receiving is the believing. And what happens for those who believe? They become children of God. Romans 8 is one of those classic passages that says we actually can have such a relationship with the creator of the universe that we call out as adopted sons, Abba, or as we would say, Daddy. That is our adoption. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. We are adopted. The next is justification. Romans 5 is the classic passage on that. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified means lined up in a non-theological sense. Many of us have used a computer before, and every now and then we've got to get the line of text justified. For some reason, it has to be straight on the left side, but it's also got to be straight on the right side. And to get it justified on the right side, we've got to press a special button, right? We take an unjustified line that's all crooked, and we press the right justify button, and all the text now lines up in a straight line on the right-hand side also. You and I are crooked compared to God's law. You and I are naturally all bent out of shape. And by faith, God looks at us and he declares us justified. He declares us lined up. But we're not lined up, but he declares us lined up. And why would he do that? Because he gives to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We sing the song, His Robes for Mine. That's what justification is. In a non-theological sense, it means to be lined up, to be straight. In a theological sense, and I'm going to give kind of a colloquial shorthand theological definition, justification is just like Jesus. That is, without sin, with all obedience. And if that doesn't help us see grace in its full expanse, I don't know what can. Because God looks at us without, if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, God looks at us without sin and with all the obedience of Jesus. And I can't even fathom being sinless, let alone being 100% obedient. But God, in his grace, looks at me that way in Jesus Christ. Justified. The sinlessness and the complete obedience can take place not because God ignores sin, but because the penalty for sin was paid at the cross. Something we were looking at in Foundations class this morning. It's in Romans chapter 3, and it says, God is just and the justifier. And if there's, here's where the Trinity really helps us out. Because one person couldn't be both judge and victim. But in the Trinitarian Godhead, God the Father can be a just judge, and God the Son can be the sacrifice that pays the penalty of sin. And so God can look at people who put their faith in Christ and see the sin paid for so that God is just. And he can also see people who are justified because Jesus took that and they repented and believed. God is just and he's the justifier. And he gives to us this legal position of sinless and completely obedient. I go on to reconciliation. That is what you remember from 2 Corinthians 5. We are ambassadors. Paul said we are ambassadors. And God is beseeching you by us be reconciled to God. We used to be enemies, and now we are allies. We are reconciled. Redemption is another privilege that God gives to us. This being bought back, bought out of slavery, bought to freedom. We were slaves in sin. We were slaves to sin. Jesus paid the price. We're bought out of the market. We're now part of the family. We're no longer enslaved to our passions, but we are now servants of God to be his and his alone. And we've already talked about regeneration, another privilege that we enjoy. Now we come to 1 Corinthians 15 for our third point tonight, and that is God brings believers through a process. These privileges come to us as it were at the point of our conversion. We're justified. That is a past tense idea according to Romans chapter 5. We're adopted. We're reconciled. These things come to us at the point of conversion, at the point of believing and repenting. But the scriptures also talk about our faith and our Christian experience as a process. So point number three, God brings believers through a process. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want us to start reading in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Certainly the second part of verse 2 causes us to wonder exactly what he means, and we'll talk about that later on tonight. But what I want us to hone in on is the first part of verse 2. The gospel, he says, is that by which we are being saved. If you have the King James, it simply says, by which you are saved. Both are accurate. Both point us to a present tense reality. And what might be typical for us to think is that the gospel is something by which we were, past tense, saved. But the reality is the gospel is a process. Salvation is a process. And this is not simply something that is idiosyncratic of 1 Corinthians 15. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to find the same phrase in 1 Corinthians 1, and then I'm going to take us to two other passages so that we can see how there are other scriptures that talk about our salvation being, if I could say, multi-phase or a process. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we look at verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What is the process? If you go to Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to be reading verse 29, just a couple pages back, most likely in your Bible. Romans 8, and I'll start reading in verse 29. Look for the phases or the process of justification, sanctification, and glorification in these two verses that I read. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now you may well say to me, well, I see justification and I see glorification, but I didn't see sanctification mentioned. Not by word, but certainly by concept in verse 29, that is to be conformed to the image of his Son. And if you would go to 1 John chapter 3 as well, this will, I think, provide us one more a way of understanding this process of salvation. Scripture teaches us that there is a process of salvation, but my friends, I also think our experience matches up with Scripture. That's not entirely unusual. God knows what life is like, and he describes it for us. think you and I recognize that we, by our faith in Christ, are saved, but we're not totally saved because you probably have confessed sin recently. So there is an aspect of your salvation that's not complete. There's an aspect of your salvation that is not done. We could say accurately it's as good as done, but it's not done yet, because while you may be saved from the penalty of sin, you're not saved yet from the presence of sin. 1 John 3 gives us a little bit of light into this. Verse 2 and verse 3 talk to us about this. And you won't find the words justification, sanctification, or glorification in these two verses, but you will certainly see the concepts very clearly. Beloved, we are God's children now, justification. And what we will be has not yet appeared, glorification, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Glorification, that the end of our salvation is being just like Jesus. Not just viewed just like Jesus, but in fact being just like Jesus. Verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Verse 3 speaks of our sanctification. When we speak of being saved by God, when the Scriptures teach us that we are saved by grace through faith, they're talking about something that has this already, not yet aspect to it. It's a process. And as believers, we're going through it right now, where I trust you are more obedient to the Lord than you were 6 months ago. You're more obedient now to the Lord than you were 6 years ago. If you've been a believer for 16 years, you're more obedient now than you were 16 years ago. You are more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ now than you were just after you became a believer. And while there are those ups and downs, there is this trajectory that is moving upward. Because, point number 4, God sanctifies believers. I'll mention a few different verses, and I'll read with you some of them. Why don't we go to the book of Philippians? Philippians chapter 1. We'll look at the verses there. And if you would just jot down James 2, and I'm going to read verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving the things that are needful for the body, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith and works go together. There is regeneration, means a new life. We talked about a new creation last week. The new creation is created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Elsewhere in James 2, he says that faith without works is like a body without a soul. They go together. Ghosts are not a good thing. Bodies without a soul don't have life. They go together. That's how we've been created in the earthly realm, and that's how we're recreated in the spiritual realm. Faith has good works. Philippians 1:6, God sanctifies believers. God creates within them these good works. You know this verse, Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, that prayer. Now the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And we could read more of that. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, that is. This morning I read Hebrews 13:15, that prayer that we would be equipped to do His will. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. And because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The good that we do, the righteousness that we have, the sanctification that we have, And this, I'll be honest with you, when I came to understand this, it was a bit mind-boggling at first, because God tells me to obey, but I need God to make me obey. Now, when I was growing up, my dad would tell me to obey, but he didn't help me obey. He just watched me to see if I was going to obey. Now, it's not like he did anything wrong. Dad just didn't have the same supernatural ability to make me obey that my Heavenly Father has. But my concept was, I have authorities in my life, they tell me to obey, it's up to me to do that. In the spiritual realm, it's a little different. God tells us to obey, and then He works in us to bring us to the point of obedience. Why? So that no one can boast except in the Lord. I think most vividly this is pictured in John 15, where Jesus says that He is the vine and we are the branches. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And I remember coming to a point in my Christian life where I thought, I can't do anything. And truer words really had not been spoken by me in a very long time. I was saying it in terms of near desperation. The Holy Spirit used John 15 and my words to say the same thing from two different points of view. For me, it was desperation. From the Holy Spirit, it was revelation. Yeah, you can't do anything. Why don't you get connected to the one who can? And that is the vine, Jesus Christ. God sanctifies believers. Now, that sounds all very passive, as if it's all done to me. It sounds very passive, just like what we looked at last week regarding election, predestination, and calling. All sounds very passive. But yet there is the human side that God commands us in Scripture as well. So predestination, election, calling now have a human side of repent and believe the message of the gospel. When it comes to sanctification, there is still that same divine activity that demands a human response. And so we look, number 5, God calls believers to continue, and He will finish their salvation. I want to look at some of the verses that give us great assurance of our salvation, and I want us to look at these through the lens of who is God speaking these verses to. And so I'm going to ask you to turn to each one. John chapter 6 will start us off, and I'm going to take them in the order in which we find them in Scripture, which is perhaps not the best speech order, but it'll be easier for us to look at them, and I want us to look at them. John chapter 6. I want us to look at these verses. Point number 5, God calls believers to continue, and He will finish their salvation. Now, when I say continue, I'm talking about believing and repenting. I may also be talking about the effects of belief and repentance, as we'll see in some of these passages. I'm not talking about being I'm not talking about being sanctified by works. We spent a number of months in the book of Galatians, and I trust that as we went through the book of Galatians, it became clear to us that since justification is by faith alone, sanctification is by faith alone as well. So I'm not talking about works, but what I am talking about, well, you'll see as we look through these verses, trust. John 6 and verse 39. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Here is a great verse of assurance, a great verse of God's will clearly stated that Jesus would lose nothing. Who is this for? It is for the one who looks on the Son and believes in Him. And I note here that the verb believe is in the present tense. It's not something that simply happened in the past. Yes, it's something that started to happen in the past, but it is present tense. The one who is believing should have eternal life. A couple chapters later to John chapter 10, and as we look at all these, the picture will round out for us. So we'll look through all of them. John chapter 10, all right, we start our reading in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Once again, you get the picture here of a lamb in the hand of this cosmic creator who is the Father. And you get the picture of various enemies seeking to get that lamb out of the Father's hand. And the picture is very clear. No one can get that lamb out of the Father's hand. That's unmistakably clear. What is also unmistakably clear is verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. A believer is one who follows Jesus Christ. A Christian is not someone who had an experience at either 6 or 16 or 26 and lives like the rest of the world does. That's not what the New Testament gives to us as a follower of Jesus Christ. That's not the lifestyle of a disciple. That's not the manner of living of a follower of the way as the New Testament gives it to us. It may be the course of modern-day evangelicalism and 21st century Christianity, but it's not a Bible Christianity. Jesus' sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. Now, this is not works. This is the result of a continuing faith. This is melding together what the New Testament has to say about our faith of necessity producing good works. My sheep hear my voice. I am not kept by good works, but the sheep follow the Savior, and they are protected by the Father, and those that following is the believing and the good works that result from that. I recognize I put myself on theological thin ice, so to say, with that. But I've got to be clear where Scripture is clear that our faith as a believer will produce obedience. It won't produce perfection, but it will produce obedience. I want to keep going through the passages so that we fill out this a little bit more. Acts chapter 13, and I don't get bogged down and start saying things that are not helpful or obviously incorrect. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We looked at this last week. This was that first message to the Gentiles that Paul preaches when he goes to Antioch in the province of Pisidia. And Acts chapter 13, verse 42 is where I want to focus our attention. As they went out, Paul and Barnabas are leaving. The people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now, this is certainly an appropriate statement for those who are Jews because they are used to following the God-ordained Old Testament system that had been modified by over the centuries by the Jews into a works-oriented system. And Paul wants them to focus not on the works of the law, but to focus on the grace of God, and he urges them to continue in that. I'm just going to leave that statement where it is and let those words, I trust, ring in our ears. Romans chapter 8 is the next place to go, and be good to keep moving. Romans chapter 8. I go back to some familiar verses we read in verse 29 earlier, and I want us to look at verse 28 now. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. A favorite verse, a comforting verse, a very helpful verse for us as we encounter all kinds of opposition. Who is this verse for? It's for those who are called according to God's purpose, and it's for those who love God. We can't do anything about being called according to God's purpose. We looked at that last week. If we are called according to his purpose, though, we know that we must be loving God. We know that's part of our obedience. We know that that's part of the demonstration of our faith. We know that's part of the fruit of the Spirit, Fruit of the Spirit is love, and we know that this love for God certainly is a response to His love for us. We love Him because He first loved us. And those who've been loved by God and those who love God have all things work together for their good. And we could continue reading. What shall we say to these things? Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Shall anything separate us from the love of Christ? All these things take us back to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. Someone who does not love God and therefore does not keep His commandments without repentance cannot claim these verses. Those who love God will keep His commandments, and one of those commandments is to confess our sin when we don't keep the commandments. Not sinless perfection, but a life of belief and repentance. We move ahead to, let me skip and go to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3. Now, to be perfectly honest with you, which I always am, or always try to be, I don't want to go to the book of Hebrews, right? Because those of you who've been in Hebrews before know that there are some difficult things to understand in the book of Hebrews. But I'm going to go there because I'm not chicken. And if I don't go there, then I've been unfair to you and not exposing you to the breadth of the topic. I won't go to every difficult passage in Hebrews tonight. I'll tell you that. I'm not dumb, okay? But we are going to look at a couple of difficult passages in Hebrews. And one of them is in Hebrews chapter 3, and it starts in verse 6. I'm going to start in verse 6, and then for sake of time, I'm going to skip over the Old Testament quotation, and I'm going to go to the New Testament commentary. I certainly would encourage you to read the entirety of the passage, but I'm going to start in verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Go to verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. And that refers you back to those verses 7 through 11. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Our fifth point that we're looking at right now is that God calls believers to continue and He will finish their salvation. Quite honestly, I don't know exactly how God's grace and my faith work together for my salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. I don't know all the ins and outs of that. I just know that's what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know exactly how my continuing belief that's called for twice in these verses, holding fast my original confidence firm to the end. It says either holding fast our confidence and boasting our hope in verse 6. I don't know how that continuing faith works with God taking me and glorifying me at the end. I just know that's exactly what Scripture has to say. 1 John 5 and verse 13 is our next place to go. We go over James, we go over 1st, 2nd Peter, and we get to the book of 1 John. 1 John 5:13 is a classic verse for assurance, and rightly it should be. And what I want us to hone in on tonight, once again, is who is being assured. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Once again, the word believe is a verb in the present tense, and we could rightly say it this way, translate it this way. I write these things to you who are believing in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And we would not do any injustice or any harm to the verse if we translated it that way. Continuing in belief, continuing in repentance when we are finding ourselves sinning. Now, Obviously, life does not work out in a straight line. Life does not work out like it should. And we have come to the point where we need to talk about the difficulty that comes up in those who profess to be believers, but for a variety of reasons, their life doesn't look like Scripture says it should, either in the short term or the long term. And I'm just going to go ahead and lower expectations really, really low here, okay? I'm not going to answer every scenario because the Bible doesn't answer every scenario. I'm going to attempt in the 10 minutes that we have left here, I'm going to attempt to be as clear with Scripture as possible so that we come to the conclusions that Scripture lets us to, but we don't go any further. Not because we don't want to go further, but because we have to say what God has to say. Let's go to Mark chapter 4. Once again, I'd like for you to turn to each of these passages, since they are the difficult passages. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, I think I've lost track. Was that this morning Sunday school, or is that next Sunday morning Sunday school? This morning. Okay. This morning. So this will be a review for many of you. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20 give us the parable of the sower, the parable of the seed, the parable of the soil. It's been called a variety of things. I think it is primarily the parable of the soils. I believe that we know the parable. I'm going to read it. Verse 3, listen. A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path. The birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. Immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. When the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no grain. And other seed fell into good soil, produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. He said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. He said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And here's the great thing about this parable. It's interpreted for us. We don't have to look back and figure out the interpretation. Obviously, it's interpreted, but we also know some of the parables aren't. And so we have great confidence in knowing what this parable means. Verse 15, these are the ones, verse 14, the sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. There is, as you look through this parable, obviously the one type of soil. There is no germination. There's nothing green. There's no apparent growth. In the other two soils, you have apparent growth. You have green. You have something that sprouts up and it lives. But in both cases, you have something that then withers away. Something that does not come to fruition. And what we see around us in terms of people accepting, and if you look at these words, verse 16, they hear the word and they receive it with joy. Verse 18, these hear the word. Doesn't say they receive it with joy, but they hear it. And obviously we look back at the parable itself. They start to grow, so there is a reception there. We understand that there is within the various ways of responding to the gospel, there is a reception that results in some sort of momentary change of life. But it doesn't last. It doesn't produce fruit. And there is no guarantee in Scripture. As we look at the big picture of the New Testament, there is no guarantee that the soils of rock or the soils with thorns are the picture of someone who is a believer. There's no guarantee of that. My personal understanding is that this is a description of people who are attached to the church, who follow along for a period of time, but do not last and therefore are not secure in the Father's hand. They do not have an inheritance because they do not bear fruit. That's my personal understanding. I'm going to go back to what I know for sure, and that is that the Scriptures give us no indication that we are proof positive that these people are believers. I say that because we get to verse 20, and he uses the word, but those. I look at verse 18, excuse me, not verse 18. I don't know where I got that from. Verse 14, the sower sows, verse 15, and these are the ones. Go to verse 16, and these are the ones. Verse 18, and others are the ones. Verse 20, but those. New topic, in my opinion. And when the Scriptures, particularly in Hebrews, call us to continue, when the verbs in the New Testament about believing are present tense, I am led to the conclusion that those who hear and produce fruit, faith without works is dead, faith with works is a justified faith. These are the ones who are believers. I go to 1 John chapter 2 for the explanation of another sort, 1 John chapter 2. Mark chapter 4, Matthew chapter 13, the parallel passage, helps us to understand those who seemingly got sidetracked away from their Christian faith by either opposition, riches, cares in the world, or the desire for other things, which I think can include a big, broad array of sins. 1 John 2:19 is one of those verses that helps us understand, I think, with even more clarity, not in a parable sense, but in a straightforward teaching sense, what we're looking at when people don't continue in the faith. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. I'm going to read that again because I misread it. They went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. First and foremost, this is not talking about a singular church. So if someone leaves our church and attends another church that preaches the gospel, I don't apply 1 John 2:19 to those individuals, all right? The church is bigger than Bible Community Church. But when someone leaves the faith, when someone leaves their devotion to Christ, when someone stops living in a way that adorns the gospel, where their conversation, their lifestyle matches up with what Jesus commanded us. My explanation is 1 John 2:19, and this one falls on the heels of verse 18, where the they of verse 19 is referring back to the word antichrist in verse 18. There is going to be one singular antichrist in the future one day, but John says there are plural many antichrists right now. We could even say many antichrists right now. They don't have the same global influence, but they still have this opposition to Christ attitude. And an opposition to Christ attitude is certainly damnable. And he applies that to those who leave following the faith. And he says, it might become plain that they are not all of us, but he goes back further and he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. This is that invisible part of the soul that not a single one of us can see at the moment of a person's profession of faith. We hope, we believe, we pray, we trust. And time will tell. Time will tell. Continuity will prove what was wrought in a person's heart. 1 John 1, if we could just go back a page. I've said a couple times before, we're not talking about sinless perfection here. We're talking about an abandonment. You see, John does not suppose sinless perfection, though so many times in his letter, 1 John, he calls us to not sin. Don't continue in sin. Those who do sin show that they're not loving God. But he's very realistic in chapter 1. I mean, he's not unrealistic in the rest of it. But he lays it out for us very clearly in chapter 1 where he tells us that he's writing because we have fellowship with Jesus Christ and fellowship with the Father. And he says in verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I certainly believe that walking in the light means that we are walking in obedience. But also, if you look back at the Gospel of John, Jesus says that the people don't come to the light because they don't want to have their wicked deeds exposed. Has walking in the light ever cleaned you up? Not directly. You walk into light and you realize, oh my goodness, I've got a spot on my clothes that I didn't realize was there before, and so you get it clean. Walking in the light, I think, is not only obedience, but walking in light is putting yourself in a position to go ahead and have your sin exposed. Because what he says in verse 8 is very clear. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John presupposes, as he's writing to believers, that they still have sin. I mean, this is not unusual. We read 1 John 3:2. He said that every person who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. John doesn't believe in a sinless perfection before a person goes to be with Jesus or Jesus comes back. And he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We're not talking about sinless perfection. We're talking about walking in the light, where if and when we do sin, we ask forgiveness for it, which to me kind of sounds like repentance. Kind of sounds like continuing repentance. And if you're like me, you have to continually repent continually. And if you're like me, you experience the joy of forgiveness as you continually repent. You enjoy fellowship. It is enjoyable to agree with God that I need his help and I need his cleansing and I need his forgiveness. It is a joy to throw ourselves at the mercy of the propitiatory work of Christ and know our relationship renewed again and again and again. Not saved again and again and again, but the relationship renewed again and again as we continually repent. 2 Corinthians 7, I'll just refer to it. Paul writes that letter in 1 Corinthians to a church that is full of obvious problems. And he writes to them in 2 Corinthians, he said, "Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." He's writing here to believers. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Continuing repentance is not spoken of as often in our New Testament as continuing faith is, but once again, it is part and parcel of what our Christian experience should be. And if you would flip just a couple pages back to our final passage. Our final passage to look at tonight, but certainly not the last word. If you still have questions, my phone is ready to take a call, email, conversation. Tonight we've got some dinners. I probably won't be able to talk right after the service tonight, but be in touch if you have questions. But our last one, if you go to Hebrews chapter 10, I'm not going to read just a verse or two. I'm going to work through an extended section and take bits and snatches from it. And I want us to be warned, and I want us to be encouraged, and I want us to be lifted up as we take off here tonight. So go with me, if you would, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 is one of those difficult passages. And I'm not going to work through every detail of the difficulty, and I'm not going to work through every possible interpretation. I'm going to highlight various verses. I'm going to be fair with the text, and I want us to see a broad section. I don't want to get hung up on a phrase within a verse. I want us to look at the whole section, and I trust be taught and edified by it. I start Hebrews 10 and verse 19. "Therefore, brothers," and he's writing to, we believe, believers who've come out of Judaism. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet one another as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." His focus is on faith. His focus is on the work of Christ that is our sure and certain hope. And continuing in that, and then he says in verse 26, "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And I will continue reading. "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For," and he quotes, "yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And you know the rest of Hebrews 11 well. Faith is emphasized again and again and again in the midst of opposition, in the face of tremendous riches available to Moses. He lives by faith. We can go on and on and on. I want to start reading in verse 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Somewhere between the knowledge of Jesus in chapter 10 that is spurned and condemnation is promised, and the discipline of children who obviously must be disobedient in chapter 12, there's a line. Somewhere between chapter 10 and 12, there's a line, a difference between those who spurn and those who need to be disciplined. I don't know where that line is. And if somebody does know, I'm more than willing to learn. And I don't say that facetiously. But what I do know is that I am urged again and again and again to endure in faith and to look to Jesus. To look to Jesus for my assurance. To look to Jesus for my help. To look to Jesus when I face whatever persecution may come. Look to Jesus because he's the one who resisted to the point of shedding blood. And that's where the remission of sins is. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let us look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let's bow. I'll finish by making three short statements that would summarize what we've looked at in the last 2 weeks. Every true believer is secure in the hand of the Father. Every true believer will continue in trusting Jesus. And every true believer must continue trusting Jesus. Where is your soul tonight? Are you looking to Jesus? Are you living a life of faith and repentance? If not, believe and repent. If so, keep believing, keep repenting. And you will sit one day at the feet of Jesus, to whom today you look. Heavenly Father, you know the needs of our soul tonight. You know the needs of our minds. You know the needs of our conversations. Pray that your word would instruct us. I pray that we would take every clear word of yours and grasp it with everything that we have. Lord, I pray you keep us from going beyond your word. Make us tenacious people with regards to your word. I ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.